Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter, please. Central theme of our text today is love. So I thought I'd start with a few of what I would call idealistic quotes about love. Love, the first one is obvious. Love is a many splendored thing. All you need is love. Bump, 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 bump. All right? My dad said it won't pay the mortgage, but it does help. So there was that. Here's another. This is a real flowery one, no pun intended. But life is the flower for which love is the honey. Where there is love, there is life. We are most alive when we are most in love. It's just all very Hallmarkish, I think. Now, I think my favorite quote about love is from Dallas Willard. He wrote this: love does not do well in actuality, in the grimy grind of life. Perhaps it is because of the way it is exalted around us, it proves to be a considerable disappointment to most people and something one can't really count on. Now, there's some honesty there, I think. Many of us have been frustrated with love, hurt, broken, even taken advantage of under the pretense of love. And while we certainly want other people to love us, actually loving other people is far more difficult than the Hallmark cards make it sound. Some have gone through divorce. Some have estranged children. Some are probably living under the stress of strained relationship right now in church, which exalts love as the greatest thing. I mean, you'd think that if one was looking for pure love, one could find it in the church. But for some of us, the deepest hurts that we have came from fellow saints. When Jesus was questioned about the greatest commandment, I think most of us know what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said in John chapter 13, verse 35, that the way that all will know that you are my disciples is by the love that you have for one another. We better figure that out. Seems like this love thing is pretty important if it's the greatest commandment and the key evidence of discipleship. The apostles, of course, continued this theme. I mean, you think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. It's around every Valentine's Day and many weddings. Love is patient, love is kind, love is, thinks no evil, and so forth and so on. Most of you know that text. John, of course, wrote about love. 1 John, almost the whole book, is about that particular subject, and we'll look at it in just a little bit. But what about Peter? What did he say about this very, very important subject of love? And I'm going to look today at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now coming where it does in the flow of this letter, it seems to me that this paragraph really answers the questions, how does this great salvation affect saved people? It answers the question, what does it look like to be holy? It answers the question, what does living before the Father in reverential fear actually mean? The answer to all those questions is love. This text implies, however, that there's more to love than the command to love. Actually, loving on demand is very hard. If you've ever had somebody say, well, just love them, you know that at that moment, it's very hard when you're in that moment to just love them. It's sort of like saying to somebody, just slam dunk a basketball. I mean, if you haven't practiced that and you don't have the capacity for it, you don't have the hops for it, I mean, it's not going to happen. And when we say to people, well, just love them, it's actually quite difficult in reality. You know, a squirrel can swim, but it's not its natural disposition. I mean, you say, how do you know that, Mark? I've seen it, and I have a story, but I'm not telling it to you now. What we need is a disposition of love. In other words, when there's a disposition of love, it's more natural. That's what I'm trying to say. A squirrel is more natural in a tree than he is in a lake. And a Christian who has a growing disposition of love finds that love is more natural. We're not talking about a personality thing here. We're talking about a change of character. That's what's really needed. God is love, and his desire, his will, is to remake us in his image, and that is a process. Now, there's three components of that, and they're all mentioned in these verses that I read to you this morning. It begins with new birth. Becoming a person of love requires new birth. Now, I want to read to you 22 and 23 again from the New International Version this time. Just listen to this. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. That's how that reads in the NIV. I think that's much clearer. And then verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, I think those two verses with that translation need a little bit of explanation. It begins like this. First of all, salvation requires obedience. Jesus said that a person must believe. You must be born again. All right? So salvation requires obedience. Paul said at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So in other words, unbelief is disobedience. I'm about to say something that's so basic that I shouldn't even have to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. God is God. Amen. Thanks. I mean, that's not very profound. You don't have to go to college to learn that. God is God. He is sovereign. He is in charge. He is the living one, the eternal one. And unbelief is disobedience. God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but there has to be obedience to the gospel on our part. He will not save us apart from surrender and submission and humility on our part. We must admit that we need him, and we must obey him in terms of receiving Jesus Christ. Salvation is God's plan. We don't negotiate that. Like, if you think, well, I don't know, I'm a really good negotiator. I mean, I got more money, you know, when I went to my new job, and I can even out-negotiate the Secretary of State. Well, good luck with that. But anyway, you know, there's no negotiation with God. All right? You don't come to God and say, well, I know that most people only come to you through Jesus Christ, but I'd like to come by way of my good works. It doesn't work that way. You don't negotiate with God. God says there's one way, and it's through his Son and his work. That's it. We have to come that way. That's what I'm talking about when I say salvation requires obedience. I mean obedience to the one-way plan of God. I don't mean you have to perfectly obey every day or we're all going to be lost. When I say salvation requires obedience, I mean it requires that we come the way that God says we come. If you want to be saved from the penalty of your sin, obey by repentance. And by what I mean by that is that we acknowledge that God is God, that I am a sinner, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead, that he paid the sin debt, and that all I have to do is receive it. Amen? I receive it. I receive it. Yes, God. And we call upon the Father. And if we do that, he will save us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Salvation requires obedience to the gospel message. Now, salvation results in purification. You notice it says in the text, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Salvation results in purification. We gain immediate standing before God when we get saved. Now, I just love this truth. I just absolutely love this truth. Because it means that let's say this week we have a child at a vacation Bible school who says, you know what, I heard the gospel and I believe it and I want to be saved. You know what God's going to do for that kid right then? Purify them top to bottom, through and through, forever. Right. Every sin, past, present, and future, boom, gone. Salvation results in purification. This is another way of referring to justification. Paul liked to talk about justification. Peter talks about purification. He's talking about what happens when we receive Christ, when we say yes to God, when we obey, when we repent, when we call upon the Lord. He applies the work of Christ to us, and we are purified, cleansed, released from condemnation, redeemed, washed, stripped of the old rags, and clothed in garments of righteousness. I didn't know that happened to me when I was 4 and a half years old. You know, I didn't know that all of that was gone and that I was now robed in righteousness and purified before a holy God because of the work of Christ. But that's what Peter's saying here. Salvation results in this kind of purification. In fact, not just outside, but inside. The New King James Version and the ESV has the word souls in verse 22. The NIV has the word yourselves, which refers to all of you. In other words, God's cleansing doesn't just go partway. It goes all the way. Have you ever cleaned your house for company and then ran out of time? I mean, I know how this goes. You got one room, right? There nobody's going to see. So, yeah. So you put everything in there and you just close it. And when you're showing the house, you stand at that door. Yeah, here's our house, you know. And everything they can see is clean, but there's parts you know. You know deep down. Now, isn't it good news that when Jesus cleanses us by the work of the cross and the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that he cleanses every nook and cranny? Not 99.9% pure, but all the way purified. If anybody is in Christ, he is a new creature. Therefore, salvation provides a new capacity. Because the believer has been born again, he or she has the capacity now for sincere or genuine love for fellow believers. If you go back to the way I read that in the NIV, which I think is really a very close translation, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, all right? The idea there is that now you have this capacity to love people that you didn't have before. You have a new capacity because you have new life. Regeneration, being born again, means a new nature has been implanted. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, we need a new nature. We need a new birth to get on with God's intention. And so when a person repents, sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit moves in and sets up shop, and resurrection power, Holy Spirit power, is resident. And with that comes the capacity to love the ones that he loves. Now, that's a big deal. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. It's one of the signs of salvation, that you have a new capacity to love the people that God loves. Listen to this passage in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. Wow. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I mean, it makes it so clear. The whole book of 1 John is basically that particular theme. Now, if pure love was automatic, wouldn't that be great? I got saved when I was 4.5 years old. It was not immediately evident to my little brothers. Nor to my parents, or my Sunday school teachers, or to a lot of people. Because pure love, even though we have capacity to love, it doesn't just click. It's a process. And if it did happen automatically, we wouldn't have the rest of this verse explaining what it's supposed to look like. It takes time. It's a process. If it was automatic, we wouldn't have the rest of verse 22 where it says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Or in other words, now that you have the capacity to love, as the NIV says, love one another deeply from the heart. Love from that new nature. This is a simple illustration, but let's say you send a kid out into the yard to rake your leaves, but you don't give him a rake. And you're like, come on, kid, rake the yard. And he doesn't know how to do it. He doesn't have the tools for it. So you're looking at him, and finally you pity him a little bit, and you take a rake, one for you and one for him. And you go out in the yard and you say, all right, now this is how you rake leaves. And you give him the tools to do the job and you show him how to do it. Now he has capacity. Whether or not he has appetite is a question. But he has capacity. He has the tools and he has the stuff that he needs to get at it. Now that's what this verse is about. It says, since you now have the capacity to love because of this new birth, get at it. Love from what has been put in your heart. Now, to elaborate on the purity or the vitality of this new nature, Peter went back to the Old Testament for a contrast. Actually, to Isaiah chapter 40. And he's contrasting the old seed and the new seed. And what he says is that our new birth is from the life of an incorruptible or imperishable seed. That speaks of the quality of the seed. I read one guy this week that said you can do a fine job at getting your garden plot all ready and then plant pebbles and you will have nothing because you do not have quality seed. You need quality seed. And the contrast here in Isaiah 40 and in 1 Peter chapter 1 is about that. Our new birth is from the life of an incorruptible seed, the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Our first birth, that is the birth of our parents, that our parents gave to us, is fallen. It's temporal. It's the result of corruptible seed. Our first birth ends up like grass in a drought. We remember that, right? It wasn't too long ago. Our first birth ends up like flowers in the fall, wilting, fading, withering, and falling away. But the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, endures forever. Look at the second part of that. And now this is the word by which by the gospel was preached to you. This is what he's talking about. He's saying the good news of the gospel is that you have this imperishable, incorruptible seed that you received by the gospel, and it's now at work germinating in your heart. And part of this, a big part of this, is the capacity to love. The word of the Lord, the seed of the Lord, the new birth of the Lord endures forever. Now, if we have this new nature, then why is love so frustrating sometimes? Why is it so hard sometimes? And the illustration in our text has the answer. Seeds require germination. They need time to grow, to develop. Plants require weeding. And growth requires nourishment. In other words, this is a process. A guy by the name of Jowett wrote, "We cannot command a disposition of love, but we can grow one." And this is the critical thing. You know, in some cultures, if you want a potato for lunch tomorrow, you're going to have to do some planning. You can't just go out today and plan to have a potato tomorrow. Okay? You say, "Yeah, I just go to Meijer. They got a whole stack of them in there." No, I mean, if you want to get one from the ground, it's going to take a little while to grow it. And you can't command a potato to come out of the ground. Like if you took one of those eyes that you used to start a potato and you went out and you said, "I need you tomorrow! Come on!" And you go out there 2 hours later and it still hasn't done anything. I mean, somebody is going to call the people in the white coats to come and get you for yelling at your garden. I mean, you can yell at it all you want to. You can get impatient. It isn't going to happen. You didn't plan ahead. Now, a disposition of love is not something we can just command. It's something that has to be grown. It begins with new birth, but becoming a person of love requires weeding. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." Requires weeding. In light of all this, he says, lay aside or get rid of, put away, rid yourselves of. Now, I use the illustration of weeding, but in the original, it means to strip away a filthy or infested garment. Like you have fire ants in your pants. If you have ever had fire ants in your pants, you know what I'm talking about. You're not like, "Oh, fine. I'm good." You are figuring, it doesn't matter who's standing around. You are, you're doing more than dancing. I mean, you're getting your britches off because it's bad. I mean, they're stinging you all the way and they're coming close to parts you don't want stung. You know what I'm saying? Or it's like having a shirt filled with spiders. Oh, I knew that one would get you. I mean, you're getting that shirt off. All right, so that's the picture here. Sorry for that, but laying aside all, and then he lists these things. This is how intense we're supposed to be at getting rid of this stuff. Or, as I said, if you want a garden to flourish, you're going to have to get rid of the weeds. You're going to have to hate them. You're going to have to pull them. You're going to have to fling them away. Now, here are some weeds that get in the way of a loving disposition, and they get in the way of loving one another fervently from the new heart. And if they're left untouched, if they're left to grow, these things will quench and strangle and destroy love. All right? Five things. Number one, malice. Malice simply means wickedness of any kind. Moral evil. Meanness. Hatred. Lust. Lying. And you're like, "Well, wait, Mark. Isn't this written to Christians?" Yeah. Yeah. If these things weren't still possible for the believer, this admonition wouldn't be here. So get rid of any of that stuff. And you might think it's not affecting your loving disposition, but it is. Something that seems unrelated, that's morally wrong, will affect our disposition. Deceit. The word means guile or craftiness. It's the old bait and switch. It's manipulation. It's trying to get the better of somebody else through sneakiness or craftiness. It's the intention to mislead somebody to their hurt and to your own gain. Get rid of it. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means religious impersonation. It means cloaking evil behind piety. It means wearing a mask. This includes things like flattery and fake courtesy and sentimentality. Even some very polite people might be faking it. I would just say to you right now, if you're living a double life, if right now as a believer you're living a double life, whatever the bad side of that is, stop it. Just stop it. Come clean. Confess. Get it done. Be rid with it. Rip it out like a weed. Throw it off like a shirt full of spiders. Be done with it. When we're trying to do two things at once, we won't do either one of them very well. And if you really want to be a Christian who has a disposition of love, hypocrisy is going to have to go. Envy. Envy seeks to defame or even destroy someone else, their reputation, their life. It's not just wanting what they have, it's wanting them to not have it. And to have it instead of them, whether that's reputation or a job or stuff, whatever the case may be. It's ill will, all right? It's ill will towards someone. And then finally, evil speaking. Another word for that is slander. It's to run somebody down or to disparage them to another person. It's attributing evil to somebody or the suggestion of evil design even when somebody's doing good. You know, this usually shows up in our, have you ever heard of the negative attribution principle? The negative attribution principle is when you're not really sure why somebody's doing what they're doing, we'll often fill in the blank with our own thing, and a lot of times it's negative. Oh, I know why they're doing that. And then we attribute to them some sort of evil. You know, the slander always starts in the narrative. And as soon as we feel anything coming up in our narrative that is slanderous towards someone, that attributes to them evil motives and so forth, just get rid of it. Because that stuff entertained will not develop a disposition of love. All of those weeds that I just mentioned right there will stunt our growth. They limit the new nature. They poison the heart. Now again, the temptation to those things is not the evil. I'd be absolutely shocked if many of you in this room this morning were not tempted with many of those things this week. Right? And you're like, ugh. Like every time I come, you're like, I'm like, there's only five because I'm about to die. No. I have been tempted with all five of those this week. It's not the temptation that's evil. It's entertaining them. It's giving in to them. It's letting the weed grow. It's like saying, oh, that's a cute weed. I think I'll let that grow. No, if you're a serious gardener, you're like, no. You are going to kill my onion. You're going to die. You're going to die right now. See, I mean, I'm a gardener. I mean, you come out with me when I'm weeding someday. I'm not cursing, but I'm getting close. I hate weeds. And that's how we have to treat these things in our spirit. We have to get sort of violent with them. The temptation is not the evil. Following through on them rather than weeding them out, that's the problem. F.B. Meyer wrote, actual love is much harder than it appears in print. And these are the temptations that we have to contend with. And we have to contend with them violently sometimes if we're going to develop a disposition of love. Now, it's often been said, okay, all right, fine. I have to love them, but I don't have to like them. I've even said it. I just confess it. But I'm rebuked by what the monk Thomas Merton wrote. If we really love others, it will not be too hard to like them also. Just stab me right in the heart, Thomas. But it's true. It's true. So this disposition of love begins with a new birth. We have a new capacity. It continues with weeding. That is, we have to do our part. And then the third part is becoming a person of love requires nourishment. Chapter 2, verse 1 reminds us of what we must remove. Verses 2 and 3 remind us of what we must add. And what we must add is the pure milk of the word that we may grow. Implied by the context here is that the growth being referred to is love. Now, we're from a tradition, and I'm not saying all of you, but many of us are from a tradition that has equated more Bible knowledge with spiritual growth. And I just want to say to you that knowing more about the Bible does not mean you're growing. Okay? You might be able to pass an ordination council and be an absolute infant when it comes to spiritual things. Now you're saying, well, good, because that Bible study is a lot of work. I ain't doing that anymore. Well, of course, I wasn't saying that. I mean, you got to work out of some context. Growth comes as a result of knowing certain things, but knowing it doesn't mean you're growing. It's not actually known, in fact, until it's put into practice. And the growth that is implied in this text is growth in love. Now, this is going to sting, but what is the best indicator of spiritual growth? And the answer is love. That's the best indicator of spiritual growth. And what nourishes the disposition to love? Answer, the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, the illustration here doesn't need a cultural explanation. Newborn babies want to eat. Calves, puppies, I don't know about cats. Baby humans are born hungry and stay hungry. Born hungry and stay hungry. In fact, hunger is a sign of health. I have been healthy my whole life. I'm hungry right now. But that's not what I'm talking about. Hebert wrote this. Quote, how keen is your appetite for the Word of God? That can be a searching personal question, maybe even an index of Christian health, unquote. And this new life, this disposition of love, cannot grow without the nourishing milk of the Word. Now, if you have an NIV this morning or an ESV, you'll note that in verse 2, the words grow up in your salvation or grow up into your salvation are there in the text. And the reason for that is because the earliest manuscripts have those words suggesting their originality, and that this is the qualifier of the growth. In other words, not just personal improvement. You know, in other words, you don't just read the Word of God so that you can become a better person in terms of, you know, society. But so that you can grow up into love. It's talking about your salvation. The goal of salvation is to become a loving person. God has intentions for this great salvation, and it's love. Thomas Schreiner said, quote, love is the goal of salvation, unquote. Now, we'll get this ongoing nourishment if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Look at it again, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow, or grow in love thereby, into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, why doesn't it say, if you have tasted that the word is gracious? I just find that really interesting. You notice what it says? It doesn't say, eat the word if you have tasted that the word is good. It says, eat the word if you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's an interesting switch. So why does it say, for example, tasting the Lord will get you to the word? Well, I think the reason is this. Have you tasted the goodness of Jesus? He's delicious. No, seriously. You get to know Jesus. He is delicious. Read about him. Study him. Have you tasted his goodness? Once we get a taste for some things, we just can't get enough. Remember the old Lay's potato chip commercial? Nobody can eat just 10. Yeah, nobody can eat just one. Right? Because you eat one. And I mean, I'm horrible with salty, crunchy things like that. Eat one? Don't start. I'm kind of like that with chocolate chip cookies, cake, pie, not so much carrots and celery, but all this other stuff. It's hard to just eat one bite of some things. And Peter here, who knew Jesus, said, "Have you tasted him? You have an idea about what Jesus is like? I mean, if you have, you're going to want some more of him. And then you're going to get to the Word. Because ultimately, if you taste Jesus, you're going to want to be like him. And the only way to be like him is to do what he did. And how did he do what he did? Well, he nourished his soul with the Word. It's the nourishment that we need to become people of love. Now, of course, there's lots of things that can ruin our physical appetite. You know, my mom used to say, for example, "Now, don't eat that right now because you'll ruin your appetite." And, you know, she's got this big lunch made and she wants us to eat it. There are things spiritually that can ruin your appetite. If you're gorging yourself on the wrong stuff and you wonder why you don't have appetite for the Word of God, it's no mystery. There are lots of illustrations of that. I don't have time to go into all of it, but lots of things can ruin our appetite. So while we're right to celebrate this great salvation, we must never forget that the intent is that we would be like Jesus, and principally, that means love. Now, I confess that I'm one of those people, as you could probably tell in my introduction, that has had considerable frustration with love. I don't mean from others. I'm not up here saying, "Oh, you don't feel like anybody loves me." I feel like I've been better loved than I have beloved. I'm just being honest with you. I've had not considerable frustration with being loved. I have had considerable frustration loving. Figuring out what that looks like. It's hard to sort out the best way to love people sometimes. Sometimes what I think is loving is perceived as something else. And so while I've often been frustrated with love, I've had to be a student of what others have written about love to try to help. And I've found a few things. And I want to just wrap up with a kind of a lengthy conclusion this morning. Just some reading, some things that have helped me. And if they help you, great. If not, start your nap. But first, from Jesus. He said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Now here's something that I've learned, that love doesn't develop in isolation. It only develops in community. I just think, because sometimes I feel like I disappoint so many people, and sometimes I'm so disappointed by people that I just need to go away and be by myself for 30 days. Just leave me alone, and I'll come back way more loving. That's like saying, "Watch me build muscles without going to the gym. I'm just going to think about my biceps." Okay, a couple more days of thinking about my biceps. See, trying to develop a loving disposition, it doesn't come by thinking about it in isolation. It comes by living with people in community. And like lifting weights, it is sometimes painful. C.S. Lewis said, "Some people are cold by temperament. That may be a misfortune for them, but it is no more a sin than to have bad digestion." And it does not cut them out from the chance or the excuse, or excuse them from the duty of learning to love. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. Now, that's not hypocrisy, that's practice. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. Not for show, but whenever we do good to another self, just because it is a self made like us by God and desiring its own happiness as we desire ours, we shall have learned to love a little more, or at least dislike it a little less. In other words, we become what we practice. From Thomas Merton, to love another is to will what is really good for him. Such love must be based on truth. A love that sees no distinction between good and evil, but loves blindly, merely for the sake of loving, is actually hatred rather than love. To love blindly is to love selfishly, because the goal of such love is not to the real advantage of the beloved, but only the perceived exercise of love in our own souls. In other words, when we love without truth, some of what we propose to love is actually selfishness. Now, when we fail, and we will, and we do, Mr. Fenelon said this, "As for the humiliation you feel when you see your own faults, simply see how sensitive your self-love is. The pain you feel at your own imperfection is worse than the fault themselves. Your problem really is that you become so irritated by seeing your own faults. The greatest profit which you can gather from an experience of your weakness is to let your frailties help you become more humble and obedient. You and I are not perfect. You must be patient with your faults and the faults of others. Be practical about your imperfections. No one will become perfect in a day." Thank you, Mr. Fenelon. Even the most perfect people have many imperfections. Just take a moment here. Look around in this room and look at somebody that you think might be perfect, okay? Just go ahead. Okay, you did it. Guess what? Even they have imperfections. Chill out. Stop being so taken up with yourself, says Fenelon. In other words, becoming a person of love is a lifetime pursuit with struggles along the way. Get up, get over it, resolve to learn from your humiliation for future opportunities. And then finally, a prayer from Paul that I've made my daily prayer. It's in Philippians chapter 1. You can look this up for yourself. But Paul said, "And this is my prayer, that my love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that I may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." In other words, we will never love well on our own. We're always going to need God's help. And he will help. And this will be to his glory. Now, would you bow your heads, please, and just close your eyes for a moment? And let me just ask you three questions as we wrap up. One, are you born again? Do you have the new birth? And then second, do you have any weeds that have been left unchecked, untended? Bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, malice, envy, any of that stuff that you're entertaining. You know, I'm not saying you can get rid of all the temptation. The temptation is going to come. But I mean, do you have some weeds that you've been letting grow? It's afflicting you. Pull it out. Fling it off. Get rid of it. And then third, are you in the Word? Are you nourishing yourself in the Word? Or is your appetite being stunted by other things? If you want to get on with the salvation, this great salvation, then we're going to have to follow Peter's little pattern here of being born again, of getting rid of that which gets in the way, and of nourishing that which has been implanted. Would you stand together, please, and stay in an attitude of prayer, and Pastor Bart's going to lead us in closing prayer.